Well, it seems that temporary fixes frequently become permanent fixes. I don't know if you have some things in your house that are kind of jerry-rigged a little bit and they seem to be working, and so why bother fix something that's not broken anymore, and why do it the right way since you've got it working okay? You know, I have some work being done on my air conditioner. Air conditioner guy just came back this past week, and he says, okay, I got it fixed for now, but I'm going to come back next week. And so I wonder if he'll come back. You know, I hope he comes back to do the permanent fix. But frequently, it seems like things that are temporary become permanent more often than not. We'll learn a little bit about something that is sadly temporary becomes something that is even more sadly permanent today in this passage of Scripture. The principle of the temporary becoming permanent will happen to non-believers who are currently separated from a relationship with God. That will sadly become a permanent, eternal thing. So far in Revelation chapter 20, we've broken it down to three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we learn that Satan is bound and put in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20, John sees the tribulation saints resurrected and they enter the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 10, and Satan is released from the abyss and rallies millions, perhaps billions of people to one final rebellion against the true God. Now, the absolute final judgment will take place, with believers already being judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Antichrist, the false prophet, and most recently Satan himself were cast into the lake of fire. One group remains to be judged. It's a big group, a lot of people. It's non-believers, people who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Please look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 20 with me. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." And John saw a great white throne. It was great because it is the majestic seat of God. But where are we in this process of judgment? To clarify things, to put things in proper scope and sequence, we know that there are a series of judgments. There are many judgments. There is the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of the nations. But insofar as individual people are concerned, we can see that believers are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, or is commonly known as the Bema Seat. And that will take place after the rapture. And then 1,007 years later, there are two other judgments. But at the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the deeds of believers in this life that we're currently in are evaluated. It has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. If you show up at the judgment seat or the Bema Seat of Christ, that's really good news. That automatically shows that you are saved, and your salvation will not be evaluated there, but rather your choices that are made in this life. And you have the opportunity, if you've made many good choices to glorify the one true God, to obey Him, you will receive gifts. You will receive rewards at that time. And then Satan and the fallen angels are judged at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And their allegiance to Satan and his counterfeit system will be evaluated. They will end up in the lake of fire. But today we're looking at the last of the judgments, the great white throne judgment. It is also at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the face of this earth. What is evaluated is their rejection of God. And so if you show up at the Great White Throne Judgment, that's really bad news. You're not so much judged there because you've already been judged by your presence there, and that you are not a believer and your ultimate destiny will be the lake of fire. And so it is the Great White Throne. It is great because it is the majestic, perfect seat of God. In Daniel 7:9, he chimes in on its description a little bit, and Daniel reports a very similar thing that John reported in the book of Revelation. And he said, "And as I looked, and the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." And so it is a great white throne, and it is white also because it symbolizes the righteousness and the purity and the completeness and the holiness of God. In Habakkuk, it's recorded, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And then Habakkuk goes on to reason, "Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And he spends basically the rest of the book learning the answers to those questions. But the important point for us is this first phrase here, where Habakkuk tells God that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He's a righteous, holy, perfect God. And so his throne itself is white. Who sat on the throne? Some would say the Father is sitting there. Some would say Jesus is the one who occupies the throne. Of course, Jesus ultimately occupies the throne of David. But for this judgment, I believe that Scripture teaches that Jesus is the one who is doing the judging. And so John chapter 5 and 2 Timothy report this. They say, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And then 2 Timothy tells us, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and the view of his appearing and his kingdom," etc., etc. And Paul tells us what is recorded also in John, that Jesus is the one who occupies the great white throne. But before people are judged, something else is judged. It seems that the earth and the sky, or it's recorded in most of our Bibles, the heavens. I believe that that includes the sky itself as well as space. That's what the biblical writer is referring to when he says the heavens. But before people are judged, the earth and the sky and space itself are judged. They are gone because in just a few verses later, in chapter 21, verse 1, it says this, that John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And so in just a very short while, and maybe it's already happened, a new heaven and a new earth will have been established. And they're gone because 21 verse 1 tells us that a new heaven and a new earth were about to be created. And so 2 Peter tells us a little bit about the destruction of this earth as well as the sky and also presumably space itself. It says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Okay, great white throne. Fits perfectly. "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And so somewhere in this passage that we're looking at today, the present earth and heavens are destroyed, and a new earth and heavens are replaced. And perhaps it doesn't happen until chapter 21. So in terms of where the great white throne takes place, here's the answer to that question. We don't know. You can assume some possible locations, like the new heavens, the new earth. Maybe they're created already, but it doesn't say explicitly where the great white throne takes place. But John does say that he saw many people. Perhaps billions and billions of people. We know from sociologists' understanding of time and so on, that ever since recorded history, and you've heard me say this before, that there are probably about 105 billion people who have ever existed, including the 8 billion on the face of our planet today. And I have no idea how many or what percentage of that 105 billion are saved or who are unsaved. I wouldn't venture a guess on that. All I know is that either way, it's a lot of people. A lot of people will show up at the great white throne. More people than I definitely am comfortable with. There are people from different time periods. There are people from different economic strata. There are the weak, the powerful, the prim and the proper, and the rough and the tough. There are those who are sincere, those who are noble, and others who are anything but those things. There will be great religious diversity at that event. There will be many religions present. There will even be many adherents of various Christian groups, including, very possibly, people from Bible church world as well. I grew up in Bible church world. It's the only type of church that I've ever been a member of. And so I can say I know it pretty well. And I will say, oh, there are people who are not believers who are attending. In fact, there is also a segment of people who think they're believers, but they're probably not. Why? Well, because they're trusting in something else other than Jesus for their salvation. And so before the great white throne, there will be those who believe they are good and good enough for heaven, that they've done more good than bad, and therefore God will have to accept them because they're just too good to go to hell. Before the great white throne, there will be churchgoers, those who have gone to church all their lives, believing that church membership or belonging to a particular denomination is their ticket to heaven. Before the great white throne will be those who have trusted in their church's traditions or rituals to save them rather than the finished work of Christ. Before the great white throne will be the religious who felt that they had to do something and perform good works in order to be saved from their sins. Are we called to do good works? Absolutely yes. But to do good works is not the proper prerequisite for salvation. It is not the basis of our salvation. It's rather the hoped-for result of our salvation that we'll be changed and do different things than we did before. Before the great white throne will be those who procrastinated and put off their decision to trust Christ as their Savior. Before the great white throne will be those who believe that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your beliefs. A lot of Americans, a lot of Westerners, in fact, people all over the world believe that. Before the great white throne will be those who thought that because their grandparents were Christians and their parents were Christians, or because they were a citizen of a certain Christian country, that they too were Christians automatically, and that's not the way it works. Before the great white throne will be those that believe all roads lead to heaven. Before the great white throne will be those who feel like God is fine for some, but just not for them. Before the great white throne will be the billions upon billions who trusted in the false religions of this world to give them the hope of their religion's idea of heaven. Before the great white throne will be any and all who did not place their faith in God's provision of salvation for them during their lifetime. And that which is temporary will become permanent. But then what does God think of all this? Our hearts, after all, should break. And mine does. But what does God think about this? What's God's view of all this? Scripture is clear. God, his heart does break, which is why he sent his only son to die for us. What more evidence do you want of someone's love? God gave us the option of this exit ramp. That is certainly, to coin the name of the song, a certain highway to hell. The exit ramp needs to be taken so that one's destiny does not go from temporary status to that of permanent status. It says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that anyone should perish, That's not his desire. That's why he sent the rescue mission. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is their choice. It's their choice in this life for it to be temporal, but at one point in time, it will become permanent, and that is at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all people be saved. But we know, because of the massive number of people at the Great White Throne that John reports to us, as he reports something that happens in the future to us, it's almost like he went in a time machine, you could say, and he saw the vision of the Great White Throne. That this is something that's going to take place. Is it just around the corner? I don't know. It's at least 1,007 years away. But a lot will happen before then. So God's heart breaks. Does your heart break for seeing such a large number of people at this event? Does your heart break? See, if it does, that's good, because it shows that you are spiritually healthy. If you could care less, you've got some issues. But if it bothers you, if it gets under your skin, the good news is there's something you can do about it. You can tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ and say, it's kind of awkward to talk about spiritual things. And we talked about some ideas a couple weeks ago. You can refer back to that sermon, but just another exhortation that you and I have the option to tell people about that exit ramp. You and I have the option to communicate the very simple message of the gospel, that people are sinners and born apart from God because of what happened in the garden thousands of years ago. Jesus died for us, sin, substitution, and we can gain that gift of salvation and forgiveness through saving faith, by trusting in Jesus, by transferring our trust from nothing else or from something else to Jesus, and we are given eternal life. Our spirits are born again at that moment, and that can never be successfully disrupted because it's based upon the character of Jesus, and thankfully it's not based on our character. Our discipleship process or our sanctification is based upon our character, but our justification, our salvation from hell, from our participation at this great future event called the Great White Throne, is nullified. And so we can tell people about Jesus Christ. I keep tracks in my car, and when I go through a drive-through, which, by the way, has been really frequent in the last week because Carolyn's out of town, so I'm going through, you know, Keller Parkway, there's like all these chicken restaurants. And a few years ago, Brian said, oh, that's the chicken strip. Yeah. That's absolutely right. So these people know me. I'm kind of even embarrassed. But, you know, after I give my money and I get my food, there's another exchange that takes place. These people get a track, too. Okay. And it's not an awkward thing because I just hand it to them and then peel out, you know. It doesn't work well when there's somebody right in front of you, but nonetheless, most of the time they get a tract. And then I put John 3:16 on the back of my business cards, too. And, you know, if I weren't a pastor, I would still do that. You can do that. Or even if you don't have a business or a job, whatever, just make business cards up and kind of makes you feel important. Hand them out. And put your name and your email and your address or whatever on the front of it, and then on the back of it, you got John 3:16. They heard the gospel when they read that. It's really easy. It doesn't have to be awkward. And then once you start doing it, you know, someone really smart, a lot smarter than me, said it takes 90 days to change a habit, you know, or create a good habit. And so if you just start doing it, it just becomes part of your life. It's really easy to do. I know people who have been saved from reading a gospel tract. We've got a lot of them on the resource table out there. And they're free. Go and take them and use them. I wish we had to fill up that gospel tract rack every week, and people would take them and use them. They're so easy to use. And so does your heart break? I hope it does. I hope it does, because that's a sign of health. And I want you to be healthy. And so John, he saw all these people. They all had one thing in common. They had not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Simply put, they had not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They came before the throne to be evaluated. It was their time. They were alive, but not born again, and then died. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. Let me repeat that. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. That's a lie from the pit. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's what the writer of Hebrews, whether it be Paul or Barnabas or someone else, that is the sequence of order. So here John records that he saw some books. Okay, let's talk about the books for a minute. The first book, or set of books, offers a record of the deeds of the people who come before the great white throne. And Daniel 7:10 tells us this, that a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Books, plural. A whole bunch of books, records of what we have done. And you can look at this from two different perspectives. One, it's a record of all of their sins, or it's a record of all of the things that they thought were good, but weren't enough to get them into heaven. We'll look at a verse. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. So it could be one or the other, or maybe both. The good noble deeds that non-believers have done thinking that they'll get them into heaven. And all of that is compared to the perfection of Jesus. And none of it flies. Or it could be a record of our sins. There's some evidence that these books, it is the evidence that eternal separation from God is warranted. Okay. But then, there's also some evidence that there might be the possibility of degrees of punishment. And so they might show a record for that purpose in terms of how bad a person has been. Matthew 23:14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation, because they led people astray." So they will face the worst condemnation. We don't know that for sure. That's just a possibility. But our supposed righteous deeds perhaps are listed that totally fail to impress God. Isaiah 64:6. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." The filthy garment in the Hebrew is a woman's menstrual cleaning cloth. A repugnant thing. Nobody wants to be near it, right? Including the ladies. They throw it away, get rid of it. That's what our righteous, supposed, sincere and noble acts are to God. They all fall far short of the glory of Jesus Christ. They don't impress God one iota. Why? Well, because there's no relationship there. If there was a relationship, we'd be rewarded for them. But there's only distance, there's only separation. And they do not gain us our salvation. They do not impress God. They are repugnant to him, it is reported by Isaiah. The second book is the book of life. It contains the names of all who believe and who are saved. And so the people who are present at the great white throne, their names are called out, and their names are not in the book of life. Perhaps when a person dies and they have not believed at that point of death, their name is removed from the book of life. That's one possible view. Exodus 32:33 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" So maybe everyone's names are in there to begin with as potentially being saved. But then when we die and have not believed, our names are removed. Psalm 69 says a similar thing. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. See, very possible order of events there. But regardless, it is a fearful experience to fall into the hands of the living God, particularly at this event. The corrupt place of rebellion will be destroyed, the heavens and the earth, and the unredeemed people of rebellion will be condemned on the basis of God's perfect, complete record of them. But by what standard are we judged? We tend to compare ourselves to other people, and we always come out looking pretty good when we do that, because there's always somebody worse than us, right? That guy down the street, or that kid at school, or the guy a couple desks away from me. He's worse than me. And so, by comparison, I'm doing pretty well. So God must be pretty impressed with me, right? We compare ourselves to other imperfect people. The writer Samuel Johnson said, "Every man knows that of himself which he dares not tell his dearest friend." We all have our secrets. Maybe it's not something we did, or maybe it is something we did, or maybe it's just a temptation that we struggle with that we've never told a soul. And I'm not saying you should, but these are things that we kept secret, that we don't even tell our spouses or our dearest friend. These are the things that are at the beginning of our condemnation. And then there are so many other lesser things that we have done that might bring someone to the great white throne judgment if they have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. But ultimately, we are compared to the perfection of Christ. He is the standard. He is the perfect standard of righteousness. And every one of us is judged against that perfect standard. Wow. That is an impossible standard for us to achieve through our own power and through our own strength and through our own supposed goodness. But then Jesus comes and does something. He dies for us. He takes our place on that cross where we deserve to be. Every last one of us, all 105 billion people, deserved 105 billion crosses. That's what we deserve. But Jesus put himself up there. He allowed himself to be put up there. Jesus wasn't technically murdered or executed. He gave himself up. He voluntarily gave himself up. Why? Well, because there was no other option. God had a dilemma. He had all these people who he created, who he loved. He was in love with them, not because they were so good, just because God is a loving God. That's what he does. It's a big aspect of his character and his attributes. But then we're the ones as a race, as a humanity, who chose to separate ourselves from him. That's why Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 are so important. It tells us, it answers the questions. It answers all the questions that we ask. Why? Why are there wars? Why is there disease? Why do babies die? Why are we so disappointed with things? It answers those questions like that, but we tend to ignore it. But the answers are there. They're plausible answers. In fact, Christianity, by far, compared to any other faith or religion or system of belief, has plausible, good answers to all the big picture questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is there pain and suffering? And where am I going? So ultimately, at some point in time, we are compared to the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. Colossians 1:22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order, with a purpose, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Okay, he's writing to the Colossians, and a lot of them believed in Greek philosophy. And he approaches it, being Paul, who is a Jew and a very well-educated Jew, approaches it from a Hebrew mindset. And he makes sure everybody understands in the church at Colossae that Jesus died physically and he rose again physically. It wasn't metaphorical. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't just spiritual. It was spiritual and physical. He died physically, so therefore you will rise again physically. So yet he has now reconciled, brought you back in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Because the moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, what happens to us? We're given eternal life, we're forgiven of our sins, but we're also given the righteousness of Jesus. So you can say with perfect 100% accuracy that you are just as righteous as Jesus. Whoa, that's a little bit too much, John. Maybe I'll take 80, 90%, but am I as righteous as you have to be in order to be accepted by the most holy God. There's no other way around it. And so when God the Father sees you, he sees you through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus. Now, practically, we're not nearly as righteous as Jesus. But positionally, from the way the Father sees us, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. So therefore, that's the basis for our having been reconciled to him and our current relationship with him. Nothing else. That's it. It's, you can say, you can give the Sunday school answer and be perfectly accurate. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's our only hope. He's our only means to be reconciled back to the Father. See? So this has so many implications. It has is also the basis for a biblical self-image. See? It's another thing the Bible teaches us that will blow and alter our mind, because you can say with accuracy, you are of infinite value now because the righteousness of Jesus is projected onto you. So as a result of knowing your position in Christ, your identity in Christ, that the righteousness of Jesus is projected onto you, therefore now don't live down to who you once were, but live up to who you are now in Christ. See, it's the basis for, that's another sermon, but I'm just throwing stuff at you here because there's so much going on in all of this rich, wonderful theology that is, for the believer, excellent news. It's more than good news. It's great news. Amen? It should change the way we think. The Bible is very cognitive. Therefore, now consider yourself this way. As a man thinks, so he is. The Bible is very cognitive because that's the beginning of influencing our behavior, and ultimately our feelings. Our culture puts it in reverse order. Our feelings are the basis of what you believe to be true. No, the Bible says, no, this is true, and as a result of it, you should change your behavior. And when you change your behavior, your feelings will change too. Think biblically. Think Hebraically. Not in a Hellenistic Greek way, but think in a biblically Hebrew way, which encompasses all of life, the spiritual as well as the physical. That's what Paul is getting at here in Colossians 1:22. He wants the Colossians to realize that not only is their spirit changed, but their body will be changed as well. And so we're compared to the perfection of Christ. And the story is told of a woman who was pulled over by a policeman for speeding. Now, I know that this is a very sanctified, holy bunch, and you have no idea what this idea is, that someone would be stopped along the side of a road by a policeman for speeding. You know, I have never seen any of you being pulled over as I drove past by a policeman. Oh, wait a minute. No, I take that back. I've seen. No. Yeah. So the story is told of this woman who was pulled over by a policeman for speeding. She was doing 60 in a 40. And so she asked the policeman, "Don't you give out warnings?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am. They're all up and down the road. They say speed limit 40. So finally, in the last verse that we're going to cover today, it gives more information about those who are present at the great white throne. Look what verse 13 says. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." So the sea, the oceans, gave up their dead. All the bodies of the people over the last several thousand years who died in the sea or who were buried in the sea, the oceans gave back their physical bodies. And then death and Hades gave up its dead. So death, or those who are buried in the land, gave up their bodies as well. And Hades, where the souls of millions exist, gave their souls, and their souls and their bodies were joined once again together. And here's a little diagram. It helps a little bit, I think. So in Hades, which is not hell, there are two compartments. We learn from Luke's chapter 16. So there is the saved compartment of Hades, where we go temporarily. So your loved ones who have died, who are believers, would go to paradise. The saved compartment of Hades. In the Old Testament, Hades is called Sheol. In the first service, I accidentally said Shades. I'm like, I'm working with that one. It's a combination of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Greek and Hebrew merged together to create a new word, Shades. I'm the first one to come up with it. I want my copyright on that word. But you hear Sheol and Hades, they mean the same thing. But neither are hell or the lake of fire. Okay, that's a separate place. So believers go to paradise, and the great event for them is the cross, where Jesus died for their sins. And then the death and resurrection of Christ takes place, and they will wind up in technically not heaven. This chart's a little off. It's the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. Unsaved people, or torments, that we learn about in Luke chapter 16 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which I don't believe is a parable. I think it's an actual story, by the way. The unsaved compartment of hell is torments. The great event in their life, great in the sense of its largeness and its ability to influence and impact, not great in terms of good, they will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, which we'll learn about next week. Okay. So death and the sea give up physical bodies, and Hades gives up the souls of millions, perhaps billions of people. And you might say, well, what's the deal with the resurrection body? I mean, is it a totally new set of molecules and so on? Well, Job gives us a little bit of a hint on the process of resurrection, especially for non-believers. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." So unbelievers will be resurrected, probably with the same some of the same molecules at least. God can create us from nothing. He can create us from something that existed previously. even if our molecules are spread all over the ocean, probably with the same DNA, but redeemed DNA, so you will still be you. I believe that most likely we'll have some recognizable characteristics in our resurrection. We'll have a glorified, transformed body, but non-believers' bodies will not be like that of Christ. They'll be resurrected. They'll be like they were before to some extent, but they will not have redeemed bodies. And so unbelievers will be resurrected. Believers will also be resurrected. It seems, and I covered this a couple weeks ago, but I'll repeat it now, that there are two overall resurrections. And in John chapter 5, verse 29, it's written, "And come out, those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So they are given some form of physical body at the second resurrection. Okay, remember, there are two overall resurrections. The first one is, of course, the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of our resurrection. That'll take place of New Testament and Old Testament believers at the rapture, and tribulation believers after the tribulation is over. And then the second resurrection is the one we're looking at, of people who are at the great white throne judgment, non-believers, after the millennium. And so the temporary separation of non-believers from God that we know about now, as we interact with non-believers, and maybe even some in this room today, some watching live stream, I hope there are some. God loves you. And the evidence is He gave up His Son for you, so you can be reconciled back to Him. That's why He gave up Jesus for you. He loves you. He cares about you. He doesn't love you because you're so great, because quite frankly, I'm not and you're not either. But He loves simply because that is who He is. He's a loving God. And He cherishes us in spite of ourselves. And so there's this temporary transition, or this temporary status that becomes permanent. The non-believers in this life want nothing to do with God. They wanted to be separated from Him in this life, but non-believers know of His many benefits in this life. That's what theologians call common grace. So non-believers, as well as believers, experience a series of joyful, positive things because God is so gracious. Non-believers in this life experience life itself. They have self-consciousness. They have awareness. And they could see with their eyes and all the other senses, experience things just like believers can. There's no difference, really. And even though this is a fallen, broken, imperfect world, they can still experience life. Look all around me. Look what I hear. What I taste. There's a lot of good food, even though it's fallen food. It's still really good. It's all I know. Just wait till the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Wow, talk about a buffet. And we won't get fat. We won't get sick. It's not like we have to eat, you know. I shouldn't talk about this so close to lunch. The non-believers experience life. They experience light. Imagine being in a perfectly dark place, like the lake of fire is, where you don't know which end is up. But here, you have solid footing. We get to see things in three dimensions. We get to experience movement, people, the birth, the joy of a baby. Good friends, we get to look in their eyes and see their souls. Non-believers and believers experience the same thing. They're experiencing God's common grace. They experience love, just like non-believers do. I don't think they may have quite as deep of an understanding as believers do, because they have not experienced the love of Christ, but they still experience other-centeredness. People love them, and they're able to love too. I've been loved by a lot of non-believers. They authentically love. All these common graces, even though they're separated from God, they haven't been reconciled back to Him. But then one day, and this, like I said, this should just shatter our hearts. One day, that separation, which is temporary now because there's always a hope that they would believe, but that separation will transition from being temporary to permanent. And when that happens, according to the Word of God, they will not experience light. They will not experience life. And they definitely will not experience love. John, I didn't get all dressed up, get ready to come to church on Father's Day of all days to hear this. But yes, God wanted you to hear it, because it's in His Word. And it should break your heart. That's bad news, but then there's good news. In that, you and I have the ability to do something about it. The variable is, will we? And I trust you. I think you will. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your word. It's good news for believers. And sadly, not good news for non-believers. And we're uncomfortable with that. And we know that you were a lot more than just uncomfortable with it. It broke and shattered your heart. So you sent Jesus. And I pray that the part that we can do is tell people about Him and pray about it. I pray that we will be found faithful and we will hear those words at the appropriate time, at the appropriate judgment for us. Well done, good and faithful servants.
Amen. I invite you to stand.